You know, the happiest people I've ever met are married people. There's no happiness like marriage happiness. Amen? Say amen. Amen. Say it out loud. Amen? Amen? You know, the most miserable people I've ever met are married people. There's no misery like marriage misery. Amen? Don't say it. Well, the reality is that the happiest and the most miserable people are both married people. You say, well, I don't understand. How can both those things be true? If you ask me that question, all it tells me is that you've never been married. If you've been married, you understand how at one and the same time you can be happy and then the next moment you can be miserable. Marriage doesn't necessarily keep you happy all the time. You remember those little children's songs that we used to learn, we used to sing, you know, love and marriage goes together like a horse and carriage, and that little ditty we used to use to tease each other, Alan and Alice sitting in the tree, K-I-S-S-I-N-G, first comes love, then comes marriage, then comes mortgage and rent and grass to cut and toilets to unplug and diapers to change. You know, we teach our children songs like that because we want them to think that if you love someone, you ought to marry them, and if you marry them, you're going to be happy. Well, I'm here to tell you that neither one of those things is necessarily so. Just because you love someone doesn't mean you ought to marry them, number one. And number two, if you do marry them, that is no guarantee that you are going to be happy, that it's going to be a happy marriage. What we need to do is get real about this thing called marriage. And this morning, that's exactly what we're going to do. I want you to take your Bible, please, and open them up to the book of 1 Corinthians. And I want you to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In a moment, we'll pick up our reading, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. And I want to talk to you about getting real about marriage and divorce. If you've been with us, you know, last Sunday we began a brand new series of messages entitled Family Matters. And what we're doing over the next few weeks, maybe the next month or so, is we're simply looking at matters that face the church, things that matter, or face the family, things that matter, things that face the family, things that challenge the family. It's not a particularly original title. A lot of people use a title like this for a series on the home and family. But I want you to understand that family does matter, and I want you to know about the things that matter to the family. Now, last week, we began talking about this issue. I laid the groundwork. I only told you two things. I said I wanted you to know that the foundation of the family is the faith. If God is not an intricate and integral part of your family, you're swimming upstream against the current. Except the Lord build the house, the Bible says, they labor in vain who build it. And then I said that your family is to be the front line of the faith. In other words, God wants your family to be more than just a group of people who gather around a table on Friday night and eat pizza and go to a ball game. He wants your family to be the front line of the kingdom of God. How does the kingdom of God advance generation to generation? It does so through the family. Now, it occurs to me that if we're going to talk about family, we really have to get back to the basics. We have to get back to the basic component. Really, we have to begin at the beginning, and the beginning of the family unit is the marriage relationship. That's where it all starts. If you get this part of it right, ordinarily and generally speaking, everything else will fall in place. But if you get this part wrong, ordinarily and generally speaking, everything else will fall apart. And many people are not getting this right. In the United States of America, nearly half of all marriages will end in divorce. We have 6% of the world's population and nearly 60% of the world's divorces. Of those who will divorce, the average length of the marriage is only 7 years. In fact, half of those who get divorced will divorce before the first 3 years of their marriage relationship is up. I mean, think about that for a few moments. It used to be till death do us part. Now it's till something better comes along. In fact, the marriage rate the divorce rate is so high in the United States that some social engineers, social scientists, are beginning to describe America as a post-marital society. In other words, a society that exists without the basic component or a reliance on the basic component of the marriage relationship. Well, what we need to do is get real about this thing called marriage. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing. Let me show you. Take your Bible, go back, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You will need to keep your Bible open this morning. We'll be in this passage quite a lot. But 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 1, Paul starts talking realistically about marriage and divorce. Now, before I read this, let me remind you who Paul is talking to. Paul is speaking to the Christians in a place called Corinth. If ever there was a group of messed up Christians, these were messed up Christians. The problem in Corinth was that the Christians were living like Corinthians, not like Christians. In other words, the value system of the Christians in Corinth was no different than the value system of everyone else. And that was also true when it came to their marriages. And so Paul is addressing this issue. He's trying to be very blunt and very realistic about marriage and divorce. Now, this is a long chapter, and I'm not going to read it all, but the whole chapter has to do with that subject. Let me show you. Verse 1. Paul writes, "Now concerning the things which you wrote me, It is good for a man not to touch a woman. That means an unmarried man is not to touch an unmarried woman. He's not talking about husbands and wives at that point. Now, verse 2, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Now, Paul is getting real about this subject. Verse 3, let the husband render to the wife the affection that is due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. Now watch carefully and put a star beside verse 7, key verse. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. Now what does it mean to be, when Paul says, I wish everyone was like me, I'll tell you about that in a moment. He said, I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. This is real, isn't it? For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Pretty straightforward, isn't he? Now verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. The wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she departs, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Here's a major verse, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But, now watch this verse and put a star beside it and underscore it. But, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And put a line under that phrase, God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, let me explain what's happening. Paul is speaking realistically about the subject of marriage and divorce. In fact, the entire chapter is on the subject of marriage and divorce. Now, there is one small parenthetic section in which he talks about circumcision and uncircumcision, but when you get to the end of the chapter, you figure out that even that has something to do with a marriage relationship. So Paul is being very blunt here. In fact, let me before I preach this, before we get into this and I take the passage apart, let me make sure you understand two things. First of all, you need to understand that Paul is not being exhaustive in this passage of Scripture. In other words, this is not the end-all of everything about marriage and divorce. In fact, Paul will become more exhaustive later on in the book of Ephesians in describing how husbands and wives are to treat one another. So this is not an exhaustive treatment. It's just some basic and preliminary parameters that Paul is setting up. In fact, what you need to understand is that Paul is actually just answering some very specific questions. In verse 1, you read this phrase, "Now concerning the things which you wrote to me." Now, evidently, the Christians in Corinth had written Paul a letter, and in the letter they'd asked certain questions. Two of the questions had to do with marriage and divorce. The questions were these. Someone asked the question, I'm not married, should I get married in light of the fact that Christ is coming again? And then someone else asked the question, I am married, but to a non-believer, should I divorce this non-believer before Christ comes again? Now, Paul is dealing with those two specific questions in this passage of Scripture. So therefore, it is not an exhaustive passage. But the other thing I want you to know before we get into it is this. Though it's not exhaustive, it is very, very earthy. I mean, this is realistic stuff here. Paul gets very, how do I say that? He gets down and gets with this. He gets in your face. This is very earthy stuff. If you're one of those sensitive types who can't take earthy stuff, you might want to get up and leave in just a moment. In fact, let me just tell you what he's going to say. He says, if you have a lust problem, and you just can't control your lust, find yourself a woman and marry her and have sex with her. Or if you're a woman and you have a lust problem, you can't control it, find yourself a man and have sex with him. Now that's what he's going to say, not so many words, actually more words than that. And he's going to get graphic and he's going to be very, very in your face and very realistic and very earthy. Can we handle this? We have children's church if you want to get up and go to that. But it's a very earthy passage of Scripture. All right, here we go. Now, what I want to do is break it down for you. The two primary issues that Paul talks about are two realistic parameters that Paul is setting in this passage of Scripture. And you're going to be surprised at part of what Paul says. It goes against conventional wisdom. But here's the first one. Write this down. Paul says, if you are not married and you can stay that way, then stay that way. Take full advantage of your independence to the glory of God. Now, I want to say it again. I want you to write it down. Paul says in this passage, if you're not married and you can stay that way, then stay that way. Take full advantage of your independence to the glory of God. Now, what Paul's about to tell you flies in the face of conventional wisdom in his day and in our day, but that's exactly what he's saying. Let me show you. Take your Bible and begin reading. Look down, if you will, to verse 7. Paul writes, "For I wish that all men were even as I myself." What does that mean? It probably means this. I wish all of us were single like I am, without the encumbrance of a mate. Paul did not have, at this time, did not have a mate, did not have a wife. Now, I have to tell you, there is a tradition that suggests that Paul was a married man. This idea comes from the fact that some believe that Paul was actually a member of the Sanhedrin, and if he had been a member of the Sanhedrin, in all likelihood, he would have had to have been married. Now, we don't know that that is the case. We don't know if Paul ever had been married, or that maybe once Paul was married, his wife died, or maybe she left him. We don't know any of that. All that we do know is this. At this moment in time, Paul does not have a mate, and Paul says, "I wish all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." Now watch verse 8. "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am," which means without a mate. Let me show you something else. Look in verse 27. Paul writes in verse 27, "Are you bound to a wife? Then do not seek to be loosed. Are you loose from a wife? Do not seek a wife." Don't seek to be married. In other words, if you are not married and can stay that way, stay that way. Look down to verse 39. Paul writes, "A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." But then he says in verse 40, "But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God." What was he saying? Paul was saying, look, I think I know what I'm talking about here. You're better off if you're not married and can stay not married, to stay not married. Now, you've got to understand, this just flies in the face of conventional wisdom. In Paul's day, the idea was find a mate and have children. It's pretty much the same way in our day. I mean, I have a hard time with this. I have 3 grown children. One of my grown children is married. 2 of my grown children are not married. And I want you to know, I would have a hard time saying to my 2 grown children who are not married, stay that way. Because I want grandkids. And I'm just being honest about it. I want grandkids. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says, if you are not married, you can stay that way. Then stay that way. Now you have to understand, however, what Paul means. When Paul thinks about a life without a mate, he's not thinking the way most people in Western society think. We tend to think of a single person as someone who's free to date anybody that they want to date, and you know, and we have this secular view, this worldview of those who are single bouncing from pillar to bedpost and, you know, sexual liaisons with all sorts of people. That's not what Paul has in mind. To Paul, the single life was the celibate life. This is what Paul means in verse 7 when he says, "But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." In other words, what Paul is saying is this. If you can withstand the sexual temptation, and if you can withstand the loneliness of not having a life companion, then stay that way. But stay that way. Now, this is an incredible thing. You say, well, Pastor, I don't understand this. Why would Paul say something like that? Well, it's because Paul understood that when you are married, there's something that you don't have anymore. And when you are single, there's something that you have that married people no longer have. You have an advantage when you are not married that you don't have when you get married. What is that advantage? You're free. You're independent. If you're not married, you're independent and you can serve the Lord at the drop of a hat. In fact, that's exactly what he says. Take your Bible, look at verse 32. Paul writes, "But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of this world." That means the things of this life, how he may please his wife. "There is a difference between a wife and a virgin." That means there's a difference between a married woman and an unmarried woman. He assumes the unmarried woman is a virgin. That's quite an assumption to make. "There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, and she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of this world or this life, how she may please her husband." Verse 35, "And this I say for your own profit, not that I would put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction." Now, don't get all tangled up in the passage. What he's simply saying is this. If you are not married, you are independent. And you can, at a drop of a hat, go do anything that you feel like you ought to do for the Lord. But when you're married, you're not that way. Look at me. I am a happily married man. But I'm not free. You understand that? I'm happily married, but I'm not free. I can't drop everything in a moment's notice and run do something. I'm not an independent person. Let me illustrate that. Alice, come up here for a minute. I'm not going to come up here. This is my wife, Alice. Do you know my wife, Alice? Welcome her. There you go. We're not married. She says, fine by her. But for just a moment, let's just say we're not married. I'm not a married man. You're not a married woman. We're free, 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 free. All right. Excuse me. Hello? You want me to go do what? Take a group of kids from the church fly fishing? Hey, man, I'm right there. All right. This is great. Fantastic. Hello? You want me to take a group of seniors to the Vols game? Yeah, I'm on top of that right now. Go Vols! What am I saying? Wait a minute. Hello? You want me to go to a Christian concert with you? Yeah, who's performing? Willie Nelson and Gretchen Wilson, two of my favorite Christian stars. I'm all over that, man. Like white on rice, I'm there. Hello? You want me to go on a mission trip to Nicaragua? Oh, man, fantastic. Let me get my passport, my suitcase, and I'll be right there. Ha! Ah! Say, I do.
I do.
Ask me if I do.
Do you?
I do. I do, you do, we're done. All right, now we're married again. We're married again. Hello? You want me to take a group of kids from the church fly fishing? Some other time, okay? Hello? You want me to take the seniors to the Vols? I wish you'd give me a little more notice. We've got plans. Hello? Oh, you want me to go to a Christian concert with you? I have to cut the grass. Hello? You want me to go on a mission trip to Nicaragua? Oh, yeah, 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 we'll be right there. What? Oh, it's only for men? Hang on a second. Is it okay if I go to Nicaragua? All right. Thank you. You can go home and fix my lunch now. All right. There we go. This is precisely what Paul is talking about. Paul says, when you're not married, you're independent, and at the drop of a hat, you can go and do whatever it is you want to go and do for the Lord. Now, you need to understand something. He is not, in any sense of the word, denigrating marriage here. He is, however, elevating singleness, which is something we have a difficult time doing. Unfortunately, in our society, in our church society, our church culture, we tend to look at singles as if something's wrong because they're single. But Paul elevates this. He says, look, you may not be this way all of your life, and he's not suggesting for a moment that you should just sign off and say, I'll never be married. But while you are not married, in this condition you find yourself, take full advantage of your independence. I don't know how many people I've talked to over the years, single people. And by the way, the fastest growing demographic in American population is the demographic of single adults. And I don't know how many people I've talked to over the years who said, you know, Pastor, it's hard to be involved in the life of the church because there's nothing going on for singles. Well, what Paul is saying is this. This is a wonderful opportunity. You have independence. Use it to the glory of God. I love what Tony Evans says about it, the great black preacher from Texas. Tony Evans says, if you're single, you have three choices. You can gripe, you can grab, or you can grow. You can gripe and complain to God about being single, or you can grab the first thing that comes along and marry it, which is what a lot of people do and get in trouble. It's like the song director who asked the congregation to pick out the songs. He said, you can pick any hymn you want. One lady stood up and said, I'll take him, or I'll take him. Don't be like that. One woman said that her favorite verse in the Bible was the verse that says, if any man will come after me, let him. You don't have to be that desperate. But what he is suggesting is this. In this condition of your life, God's given you a gift, independence. Use it to the glory of God. Now, it flies in the face of conventional wisdom, but that's what Paul says. Now, let me give you one other thing that Paul says in this passage of Scripture. He begins talking to the unmarried, and he says, look, if you're not married and you can stay that way, stay that way. Take advantage of your independence to the glory of God. But then he begins talking to the married. And he says, but if you are married and you can stay that way, then stay that way. Take advantage of your intimacy to the glory of God. Now take your Bible, look again in verse 10. Paul writes in verse 10, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. You know what he means when he says, yet not I, but the Lord? That was Paul's way of saying, look, what I'm about to tell you, I got straight from God. This is not something I've made up. It's not my own opinion. Christ himself has revealed this truth to me. This is what the Lord says about it. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. Now this is very realistic, very much in your face. And he says, look, if you are married and you can stay married, stay married. To understand this, you really have to have some concept of the culture that Paul was addressing. Paul was addressing a culture, a day and age, when marriage was, and divorce rather, was relatively easy to accomplish. We tend to think that that's just true for our day, and it's a modern phenomenon, but it's not. In that day, it was easy to get divorced. In the day of Christ, and sometime before that, and sometime after that, in Roman law, it was relatively easy for people to get divorced. All you had to do was provide a writ of divorcement and declare three times to your mate, I divorce you, or to your wife, men had the privilege, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. There were no legal fees, no lawyers involved. You just simply provided the writ of divorcement and declared so, and you were divorced. Now, what Paul is saying is this. He's saying, look, as a child of God, that's not acceptable. That's just not acceptable. He's saying it is an unacceptable recourse to get a divorce as a child of God. You say, wait a minute, Pastor. Are you suggesting for a moment that I'm supposed to be miserably married? No. Here's what Paul is saying. Paul says, look, if you are married and can stay married and take full advantage of the intimacy that God has given you. Now, watch this for a moment. Go back and look in verse 2 and 3. Now, Paul has talked about how those who are not married have the gift of independence or have a gift of remaining not married and they're independent. But Paul talks to the married couples and he says, God's given you something as well. He's given you intimacy that you're to take full advantage of. This is a great passage of Scripture, but this is where you get into the in-your-face mature audiences only. Paul writes in verse 2, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to the wife the affection that is due her. What does that mean? That means whatever her needs are, physical, sexual, emotional, psychological, spiritual. Hey, guy, it's your responsibility to render what is due to her. And then he says, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Whatever the need in your husband's life, be it physical, sexual, emotional, psychological, or spiritual, you're to render that unto him. And then he gets more graphic. Verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another. What's he saying? He's saying, look, God's given you this wonderful opportunity for intimacy. And he's getting very graphic. He's very realistic. He says, let me tell you something, lady. When you got married, your body no longer belonged to you. It is now for his benefit and his pleasure. And let me tell you something, man. When you got married, your body no longer belongs to you. It is under her authority for her benefit and her pleasure. God has given you to each other, and you're to fully participate in the intimacy that God has provided. You're as quiet as the first service choir. No one wants to say amen. But under your breath, there are a whole lot of folks saying, hey, yeah, thank you very much. Woohoo is Hebrew for amen. He says, look, what a gift God has given. I do a lot of marriage counseling, and I have for 33 years. I'm not very good at it, so I want you to know that. And I say that because a whole lot of folks who come to me for marriage counseling do end up getting divorced. I don't advise divorce, but a lot of folks do, and I guess that means I'm not very good at it. But I have to tell you what really grates my soul when I do marriage counseling. I encounter these people who want to end their marriage, and they never really started it. They have no idea what marriage is really supposed to be about. They've never really been partners with one another. They've never fully participated in intimacy with each other. And sometimes I look at them and I say, why do you want to get a divorce before you've really tried marriage? Don't you understand what God's given you? Hey, fella, God gave you a woman. Enjoy. Hey, lady, God gave you a man. Enjoy. Fully participate and understand something. He is not talking about procreational intimacy. He's talking about recreational intimacy. Another woo-hoo is in order here. He's talking about recreational intimacy. And he says, this is what God has given. This is what God has provided. And what he's getting at is this. If you're married, And you can stay that way, stay that way. Fully participate. Fully take advantage of the intimacy that God has given to the glory of God. So how can I do that to the glory of God? Well, let me tell you what we need and what is a glorious testimony to the Lord. To have Christian couples who love one another passionately, vibrantly, vitally. What a testimony that is for Christ. And what does this community need with all the divorces that are going on and all the problems in the families? What they need is some Christians who are examples of how to have a vibrant, vital, passionate relationship. And God uses that as a testimony. Do it unto the glory of Almighty God. Now, with all of that said, and the yoo-hoos aside, and the amen said, we have to come back around to something. Paul is a realist. And Paul is speaking about marriage and divorce. And he says, if you're married and you can stay married, stay married. But realistically, Paul knows, sometimes you can't stay married. See, to Paul's way of thinking, divorce is an unacceptable recourse for a believer. But though it is an unacceptable recourse for a believer, sometimes it's an unavoidable reality. Now, I want to show you one more thing, and then we'll kind of tie all this together. Look, if you will, in verse 12. Watch this. Paul says, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say. Now, let me interpret that for you. Paul says, what I'm about to tell you, I didn't get straight from the Lord. This is not from the mouth of Christ. But I, Paul, based on my experience and realistically looking at things, as I've been able to look at things and weighing everything spiritually and theologically, this is what I conclude. But the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. If a woman who has a husband who does not believe he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, the unbelieving wife sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean. Now they are holy. That simply means if just one of you is a believer in Christ, the presence of Christ is in your home and in your marriage. God sanctifies that. Now look, if you will, verse 15. Verse 15 is what's sometimes referred to as the Pauline privilege. Here's what he says, but. And this is a big thing. He says, but. He's been speaking in the ideal. He says, now, if you're married, you can stay married. Stay married. Take full advantage of the intimacy God's afforded you. But he's been saying that divorce is not an acceptable recourse for the believer. But sometimes it's an unavoidable reality. So Paul says, but if the unbeliever departs, then let him depart. And then he says, a brother or sister, that means a brother or sister in Christ, is not under bondage in such cases, for God has called us to peace. Now, Paul is a realist. He says, I want you to know idealistically, I hope no one gets a divorce, but here's the realistic assessment of things. Sometimes it's going to happen. He says, sometimes your husband is going to leave, no matter what you do. Let him go. Sometimes your wife won't want to be married anymore, no matter how hard you try to make it work. Paul said, let her go. The unbeliever departs. You say, well, he's talking only to unbelievers here. He speaks to unbelievers here because he's addressing a specific question about unbelievers. I'm married to an unbeliever. Should I divorce the unbeliever? But the principle is the same. What Paul is recognizing is this. You cannot make a man stay married who does not want to stay married. Nor can you make a woman stay married who doesn't want to stay married. I mean, can we just be realistic here for a moment? You know, sometimes we beat people up that we ought not to be beating up. Please note what he says here. He says a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. That literally means, probably, Bible scholars believe that means that you're no longer bound to the covenant of marriage because he left or she left. God's called us to peace. He hasn't called us to shame. He hasn't called us to feel guilt over everything. That God's called us to peace. If they leave, they leave. One of the hardest things about doing marriage counseling with people, sometimes people come to me and they say, Pastor, my husband wants to leave me and go to another woman, or my wife wants to leave me, she has other ambitions. And they come to me and they say, well, what can I do to keep them from doing that? And what I say to them is this, be the best husband or wife that you can be, and that's about it. If he doesn't want to be married to you, you can't make him be married to you. And sometimes you have to let him go. I mean, if your husband insists upon being a hound dog, what are you going to do? Sometimes you have to let him go. And you're not under bondage. God's called you to peace. Look, if we treat single people like they're second-class citizens in the church, we treat divorced people as if they're third-class citizens in the church. Let me ask you a question, and this is fairly obvious. It's rhetorical, in fact. Would you consider divorce to be a sin? Well, when you consider the fact that it is against the will of God, and God says in Malachi that he hates divorce, at least on some level, we all have to agree that divorce is a sin. Right? Now, here's the question. If divorce is a sin, is every divorced person guilty of that sin? No. Sometimes people commit the sin of divorce, and sometimes people have the sin of divorce committed against them. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're saying, well, Pastor, if you weren't so naive, you would understand that in marriage it's different because in marriage there are two sides to everything. I'm not that naive. I do understand that. But you're being naive if you think in every situation both sides are equally culpable. They're not. On many occasions, in the last 33 years of doing counseling with people in marriage problems, I've known wives who've done everything in their power. They've loved their husbands, done everything their husbands asked of them, done everything they could to keep it together. But he wanted to be the hound dog and go, and so he left. All right, he left. He left. He committed the sin of divorce against her. She didn't commit that sin. Does that make sense? It's like the sin of murder. Is murder a sin? Yes. Who's guilty of it? The person who commits the murder or the person who gets killed? It's the person who commits the murder. Now, I know it doesn't work out smoothly and evenly every time. But you've got to understand something. Sometimes we have been beating up people who don't need to be beat up. There's a grace factor that needs to be applied here. And this is what Paul is saying. But now bring this all together for a moment. What is the point of this? Paul is saying, look, marriage is a significant issue in the life of the faith. If you're not married, you can stay that way, stay that way. Take full advantage of your independence to the glory of God. But if you are married and you can stay married, stay that way. Take full advantage of your intimacy to the glory of God. That's what it's all about. There's a remarkable verse of scripture is found in the book of Genesis in the 23rd chapter, beginning with verse 1. It's verses 1 and 2, and then later, same thing's repeated at the end of the chapter. In that passage of scripture, the Bible describes Sarah, the wife of Abraham. And Sarah dies, and Abraham comes to bury her. And the Bible says that Abraham weeps. At the time of her death, Sarah was 120 years old. In all probability, Abraham and Sarah had been married for 100 years. Now, I want you to think about that. Now, my wife and I have been married for 34 years. We'll be married 35 years this coming December something. It's either the 10th, the 25th, or the 18th, and it's one of those dates. Been married 34. Abraham and Sarah were married for 100 years. And then she dies. And the picture is Abraham at the grave of Sarah weeping. There's something poignant about that. People who stayed together for 100 years till death did them part. Here's the goal. Alice and I have been married for 34 years. The goal is this. One day, for her to look down on me in my grave and weep, or for me to look down on her in her grave and weep, and I prefer the other way around. I really hope I go first because I don't want to live without her. But that's the goal. To live all of our lives together until death do us part. Does that make sense? And I want you to know that's not easy. It takes Jesus to live with that woman. And it takes Jesus to live with this man. And if Christ isn't forefront and foremost in your life, you're probably not going to make it. Amen? Yahoo. Pray with me. Father, thank you for the truth. Marriage is significant. Beyond just having a relationship that helps you through life, it's spiritually significant. It's all about that which brings glory and honor to you. I pray for marriages in this church. My heart just breaks when I deal with people whose marriages are
in trouble. And I wonder sometimes if they've ever really tried what real marriage can be. God, thank you for intimacy that you allow us. Thank you that you recognize our needs and we need not be embarrassed or ashamed. Thank you for the intimacy that is ours, given to us in Christ Jesus with one another. I pray for husbands and wives in this church as we begin talking about marriage. Next couple of weeks as we deal with the issues in marriage, I pray that husbands would take the lead and say, I'm going to be committed to this woman for the rest of my life. That husbands and wives would join each other at the altar in prayer, committing themselves together. I thank you for the singles in this church, and forgive us for not looking at them the way we ought to look at them, as people who are ready and able to serve you. And I pray that it would strengthen the singles ministry of this church, and it would become greater than ever before. And God, bless them in their independence to serve you, and when it's time for them to have a mate, bring that mate their way. And Father, I pray that marriages would be put back together. There are marriages in this very room that are on the edge of destruction, and I pray that this day, this very day, they would step back from that edge, and they would say, till death do us part. And I pray for the men and women in this room without Christ who are trying to make a marriage. I don't know how they would ever do that. Holy Spirit, would you just convict them of their greatest need, the need to come humbly and submissively to Jesus and receive Christ as Lord. Let that be today. Now, Lord, have your way as we worship you. Bring into the fold those that you would have be members of this church. We give you praise. We give you honor. We give you glory. Lord Jesus, only you can get us through. Only you can get us through this life, and only you can get us through to heaven. Thank you for being Lord of my life. Let everyone in the room have that same assurance. Let today be their day to receive Jesus. It's in your name we pray these things, Lord. Amen.